waiting for the last few stragglers. Hello, students. Good to see you, your faces. And next week, I'll see you live. I'll see you right here, the real you, not the you on the Zoom. I got your prizes. They're right over there on the table. I just have to spread them out. This is the last time I write on the boards for several months. That's good. So enjoy them while you can. The boards will be better than the notes you're going to get. Okay, a little better. Because there were some things in the notes that were not quite right. All right. I don't have to see if you did the homework. We can just skip all that. We'll say a little prayer. I'll give some announcements. And then we'll have our last class. I will start, what is it, here? Week 9?
No, that's
week 9. And then we'll finish with week 14. Okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to better know the works of mercy, to better love the works of mercy, to better live the works of mercy, better teach the works of mercy. Especially, we pray to do our best on our exam. May it be a step forward to carrying out these works of mercy. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Does anybody need to know how long they're to speak for their exam? Does anybody need to know that? I said it twice, right? So, so again, tell me what you best know, you can best explain, what you best understand, what's most clear to you. Don't be asking me questions during the exam, okay? You have all semester to ask questions. This is the time to tell me what you learned. All right, what you want to carry with you for years to come, what's most meaningful for you, what got you most excited in the process of learning it. All right, so that's for your exam next week. I will start at 8:30, and hopefully there'll be students. I mean, hopefully you'll have like a list, you know, what time you're going to be giving your exam. So I'm not waiting around. I would like two or three students at any time to be inside the hall. So I have to go looking for you. You know, I don't want to get out of my chair. Once I'm sitting in my chair, I just want to be cozy and kick back and have you guys do all the work. Okay, so don't get me all irate and hot-headed and give you all S. Okay, so keep Father happy. Just two, three people continuously inside the hall during the exam. So the oral exam is next Thursday, the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. One of three feasts of Our Lady this month. We'll begin the first feast on next Thursday. And then it's all set here at San Secondo for the mass and party. Mass at 9:30. Rachel?
Do we have to bring anything for the picnic?
Yeah, food. Otherwise, it's not going to be a picnic. We'll just have empty tables. Okay? So if you want to eat... Now, there is a prairie dog out there if you want to bring a barbecue and try to catch that thing. It's big. I just saw it this morning. If you like roasted prairie dog, then you just bring a barbecue and some barbecue sauce. Okay. For all you flesh eaters out there. I've got it. I'm forgetting what those names are. Not Rachel, what is it? Oh, man. I'm not doing too well on my short-term memory. Sarah, do you have a question? something to say.
When's the picnic?
So that's next Thursday, mass at 9:30, followed by picnic party. All right? To be one with the mosquitoes and bugs and flies and all those other dairy animals. Okay. Well, actually, the ones from the recycling center next door. Hopefully we can get this thing out of there. That recycling center should have never been there. That is just immoral what they did, putting that right next to a church. Okay? That should not be there. What else? Okay, on Saturday, this past Saturday, we at St. Michael's Abbey had our annual gala. What's that? That's a fundraiser. And normally it's kind of complex. There's auctions and other things going on. We didn't do any of that. We just raised the price to keep the attendance down. We knew that lots and lots of people wanted to come. We only have limited room, okay? We could only have about 600 people. And so we jacked up the price. And just by doing that, we set a record at St. Michael's Abbey, the most money we've ever raised for a gala. I can't believe it. It boggles my mind. $1.5 million. That is really good. I know the Orange Diocese is pretty rich, okay? But after all the money we've pulled from people's pockets, like $140 million for this new abbey. Okay, that's incredible. And then on, so people just really love St. Michael's Abbey. And one of the ways they show it is financially. It is a big deal. 600 people, it started in the church. We had a concert. It was the first time people came into our church. Now it holds 450. We had 600 people inside the church. Okay, so there's no 6 feet distancing, no mask. No one was wearing a mask. And at one point during the concert, there was a song that we were all singing to. So we were all singing without masks on top of each other like sardines, 600 people inside the church. Okay, I don't think our benefactors are too afraid of the coronavirus. I didn't get that impression at all. All right, so that was Saturday. And then, okay, after the concert, there was happy hour, lots of drinks, and then a big meal. My mom couldn't make it. She's had diverticulitis and she was recuperating, and then she got a kidney infection. And I was told she wasn't going to be able to come on Tuesday to the biggest event ever, the dedication of our church. Okay. We haven't had any masses inside the church because it's not dedicated. The main altar wasn't consecrated. This was a big deal. Okay. 3.5 hours on Tuesday, beautiful weather. We had Cardinal Burke, wow. We had Archbishop Cor de Leon, wow, from San Francisco. We had Archbishop Gomez from the LA Diocese. We had 4 Norbertine abbots from the 4 different Norbertine abbeys in the United States. One of them is not an abbey, but I'll just say abbey to make it simple. In Wisconsin and Pennsylvania, in Delaware and New Mexico. It's 4 different abbots from the United States that were there, and they carried the ark. I'll explain that ark in a bit. We started outdoors. No one was allowed inside the church. The church was locked. So all the people that were going to be there for this big event, they had to stand outside. All right. Now, we all got to the entrance of the doors, the front doors. In the front was the ark. What's going on here in this ark? It was filled with 9 relics to put inside of the main altar. Okay, inside, you can't see it if you're coming into the church looking straight ahead. You can only see it from behind, where as priests, we see the Eucharist during communion. There's this, you know, empty place about so long and so high, about so wide, to put those relics. 3 of them are Norbertine saints. Others were other saints. One of them, Saint Florian, whose feast day was also May 4th, the day of our dedication, he's a patron saint of fires. You pray to him to help prevent fires, because that's one of the top 2 dangers at our abbey, okay? Fire. The fire came onto our property some months ago, and it just stopped. It didn't cross the street, okay? It just stayed on the side where there are no Norbertine buildings. It didn't touch any Norbertine buildings. Amazing, a miracle. Okay, so that's St. Florian. And then we should all know the patron saint of earthquakes, St. Emidius. His relic is also inside the main altar. Okay, I don't have time to go through all the relics, their importance, their significance. Okay, but we have a little kind of, I don't know. This is one sheet on both sides, laminated kind of, that explains each of the relics. Okay, so those are put into the altar. The main altar was consecrated. Chrism oil was smeared all over the altar. The main celebrant, our bishop, Kevin Vann from the Orange Diocese, he rubbed every inch of that altar. And then we had priests going throughout the church, putting oil on the walls, blessing the walls with holy water. The acoustics, oh my goodness, it is just like Europe. The acoustics are really good, both for speaking and for singing. There's a bit of an echo, this right. You gotta hear it, you gotta hear it. Anything else about, oh, okay, the church is not completely finished. We're still waiting for Italian artists to come in and put the mosaics in the sanctuary. So you have Our Lady of the Assumption. But for this ceremony, it looked like the mosaics are already in. Thanks to high tech, we have these two lights. They looked like, you know, loudspeakers, but they were lights, and they were directed towards the sanctuary wall, and that's what you saw. You saw what looked like mosaics of Our Lady of the Assumption. It was almost spectacular, okay? It was in the newspaper, the Orange County newspaper, the following day. It was a good article. Later on, I was gone. I had to help out in New York, Linda, with sacraments. But sometime after that ceremony, Cardinal Burke consecrated all the side chapels, okay? And relics were put into each of those altars. I can't believe it. but I was told there were no relics in our Abbey of St. Francis except in my room. I'm the only one in the whole community that has a relic of St. Francis. And so that has been placed in the side chapel of St. Francis of Assisi, okay? That's one of the six side altars in the church. Also, in those side altars, there will be paintings. Like in the side chapel of St. Francis, you'll see when the painters come out, okay? You'll see one of the paintings in the side chapel will be St. Francis of Assisi receiving the stigmata. Okay, so that's going to be my favorite side chapel. If I ever want to do a mass, you know, with, for like maybe on the Feast of St. Francis, I could do it there. I think that should be it. My mom made it. Even though she didn't feel so well, she came. What a trooper. She came with my brother. She was there for the whole mass for the big meal. She was fine. I'm glad she was able to come, okay? So that was a highlight for me. There's other highlights, I don't have time, but that's, you can see why our Abbey is pretty sky high. Also, we're gonna be having summer camp, I just found out a few days ago. 4 weeks of summer camp. It'll go from Monday morning to Saturday. We don't have dorms for the summer campers. You're gonna be roughing it. You're gonna be sleeping in tents with the snakes and the scorpions, okay? So nice knowing you. So you better be in the state of grace before you come to our camp. We've had summer camp since 1961. No one, no priest, no seminarian, no summer camper, nobody, no layperson has ever been bit by a rattlesnake. That's gotta be a little miracle, huh? No one's been bit by scorpions, okay? But I would assume they're out there, just like in the old Abbey, all right? Good, okay, we're ready for the review. This is the last time I get to play around with my pen that turns into a pointer. You know what? I have a fork just like this. A fork that starts off like so, and you can extend it. So when I'm really hungry, I can take my fork and take someone's steak and put it on my plate. Okay, so if you're that type of person, you might want to get that kind of fork. All right, there it is. There it is. Okay, Julia. There's that fork. Do you use that fork when it's dinner time?
No, we haven't used it. I didn't even know it was there.
Mom just told us we had this thing.
You know why? This goes back like 20 years ago when our whole family was at a restaurant and I didn't order anything to eat. And they said, "Are you fasting?" I said, "No. I know you're not going to eat everything on your plate and there's going to be all this waste. So all I want is a plate. And then what food you don't eat, you can pile on my plate." I had the biggest amount of food on my plate. And so after that, one of my brother's wives bought that fork for me. So I didn't have to do any reaching. I could just get the fork and haul in the food. Okay, so that's the origin of that story. Here we go. Weeks 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. So I didn't put the topic on the board because I just didn't have room, okay? This is really tight. So what is this? This has to be the spiritual work of mercy called correction, huh? The etymology, to make straight. That's in Latin, that's in Greek. The definition is to the act of rectifying, making straight the faults. You know, when you make a mistake, you veer away from, you know, heaven. You know, you're getting off the trail. So correction is to get you back on the trail, on the road to heaven, okay? Now, different kinds of correction. You have divine correction, you have human correction. There is a broad notion of correction. There's a strict notion of correction. The strict definite correction has to do with rectifying faults so as to get you to heaven. Okay, a broad meaning would be to rectify faults regarding carpentry and plumbing and, you know, how not to get avoid getting the shock when you're working with electricity. See what that guy did over there? And he's dead. Here's what you do so that doesn't happen to you, okay? And then you have Christian correction, one Christian correcting another. Stages of correction, the one who corrects, you start with the intention. You should have the right intention, okay? I'm doing this to help someone get to heaven. It's not to be mean and nasty, not to put someone down. It's not to make me look like I'm superior to others, but it's, you know, so this person can get a step closer to heaven. It's out of love. Then you point out what's wrong. Sometimes you don't have to use many words, more gestures than words. Also, sometimes you need to show someone how to do it right. It's not enough to say this is wrong. They may know it's wrong, but they don't know how to do it right. Okay, so if you don't know how to do it right, don't be correcting them, okay? You need to be corrected too. Help show the person how to do it right. The one who is corrected should admit their wrongdoing. It's not essential, but it's a work of justice to thank the person who corrected you. I know we don't do that. We get offended, we point out their faults, we attack, we defend ourselves, but it puts the person at ease because, you know, it's kind of awkward correcting people. A lot of people don't like to do it. Some people like to do it too much. They need to perhaps hold back, but most of us just find it awkward correcting. So it feels good to get a thank you, all right? I know that personally. And if you're being corrected, you gotta be willing to make it right. And then finally to follow through and make it right as far as you're able to. How should one correct with charity? And to do it the way Jesus told us to. He gave us a threefold procedure. It's in the Bible, the New Testament. Jesus said the first thing you do, and no one does this, but I have to say this over and over in the confessional, especially in the workplace. The first step is you go to your brother, your sister. You don't blab it around to everybody else. That's cowardice. That's evading your responsibility of going to your brother, okay? Be a man, be a woman, go directly to the problem, okay? It's not gonna get better if you just blab it around. How would you like it if people blabbed it around instead of coming to you? Okay, so that's the first step. You go to your brother. But make sure you're sure that they need to be corrected. If you're not, you may have to go to someone else. Did you see what I thought I saw. This is what I thought I saw. What did you see? What did you hear? Okay. Make sure. Okay. Make sure that you have good reason to correct someone. Because that's going to be really awkward if you try to correct someone and it turns out you're wrong. You didn't see what happened. Okay, if that doesn't work, then the second step is you get other witnesses, other people that know what's going on. They see the damage this person has caused to the company, to the parish, in the home. Okay, you get other people who saw, who heard what happened. They have the facts. Here's the phone call we got. A complaint from one of our customers because of what this person said or did. Okay, listen to this. Okay. So you get these other witnesses to come with you and you try it again. Okay, you try to correct your brother. If that doesn't work, the third step is you go to a higher authority, the next person in line. You know, you don't go, you know, all the way up to the top. Some of these things can be taken care of just by going to that next person in authority. Okay, some people just want to call the Pope or call the bishop over something that, you know, just talk to the pastor. Go to the pastor. They'll make it a bigger deal than it is. It may lead to going to the bishop. It may lead to going to the Pope, but chances are it's not. Okay. How to correct, what method? Sometimes you have, most of the time you got to do it gently. I need to work on that. Okay. Other times you got to be more firm. Sometimes it's a tough love. Sometimes that's more effective. You try the gentle approach over and over and over. It's not working. Some people need to be hit over the head with a 2x4 before they get it, okay? The way I was raised, it was by punishment. You do this, you get spanked. It was very black. It was black and white. And so when I did this, I knew this was coming. Okay, so that's why I can sit on a bicycle seat for hours. That's not how my middle brother raised his two sons. I saw him in action. The patience he had was incredible at times. His son would do something wrong. He misbehaved during Mass. If you behave yourself, you get a donut. Okay, so these boys were highly motivated to be good, because if they're good, they get a something holy, huh? A donut. Okay. So he wasn't good. Michael was. He was named after me. Okay. There's a good reason for that. Okay. We were very hard to control. So after Mass, he's expecting his donut, and his parents say no. You misbehaved, okay? Well, I probably would have misbehaved too if I had that priest given the homily, okay? So they had my brother just sat Michael on his lap and explained to him 10 times at least why he could not get, and Michael is just as stubborn as all heck. But my brother just kept calm and just explained. It was explaining, okay? They hardly ever punished spanked. They hardly ever used corporal punishment, okay? So these are two different ways of correcting. They're both good. Sometimes one is better than the other, or, you know, this is good, better, this is better. And good people can differ, okay? Good people can differ on this. Some are in a better position to correct than others, okay? If you're doing the same wrong thing, if you're cussing like a sailor, you're not in the position in the workplace to be telling other people not to cuss. It's just going to make it worse. Okay? It's just better to work on your own problem. You work on not cussing. Let them see your good example. And then you're in a better position. You'll be more respected. Wow, you should have heard this guy years ago. He was among the worst as far as cussing. Now you will never hear him cuss. That is respectable, okay? So your correction is going to have a lot more power. You're in a good position if you're in a higher authority. If you're a friend, if you're trustworthy, if you know how to make it right, okay, these are all pluses, okay? People are more likely to listen to you, more likely to be corrected if you're in a good place to correct. If you're a holy person, oftentimes that's a better position to be in. Okay. Also, people who have had an addiction and overcame it, they have their powerful story of God working in their life. They're in a good position to help correct others with that addiction. Okay. Some are in a better position to be corrected. They're more open to be corrected. They don't get all defensive, offensive. They don't take it too hard. They're not overly sensitive. They want to do better. They appreciate being corrected. They'll thank you. There's other ones, but I can't remember them right. I don't want to make a whole class out of this. Okay, so people who corrected others, we all know the prophet Nathan corrected King David without doing it directly. He did it through a story, and he got King David to judge himself. Okay. He got King David to point the finger at himself. That is an ideal way to correct. Instead of you saying it yourself, you have the person admit that they're wrong. Real smart. Ezra corrected the Israelites. He read the law. Here's what the law said. The men and women who were hearing this and realizing it applied to them, that their marriage was not pleasing to God. They weren't to be marrying foreigners. They were to marry Jews, but they had never heard this before. Now they're hearing it for the first time. They, without Ezra telling them what to do, what not to do, they realized that they were in the wrong, and they went to Ezra and said, we need to change this. We need to give up our spouses. We need to do what the law says. We need to marry Jews, not Gentiles. Okay. Christ corrected the Jewish religious leaders. That's one reason why they put him to death. They were so full of pride. Who are you to correct me? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a scribe. I'm part of the Sanhedrin. That's the highest religious authority in Judaism. Who are you to tell me what to do? Okay. So these guys were as proud as they come. It's amazing they didn't have horns coming out of their heads. Okay. They hated correction. It didn't stop Jesus from correcting them. They were the ones that needed it the most. And then St. Paul, he corrected people. Okay, this, what's peculiar about correction, you don't find this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It has six spiritual works of mercy, but not correction. And in your notes, it says 247. It's supposed to be 2447. Okay, I missed the four. Okay, week 10. So it has to do with forgiveness. I divided it into two parts, to forgive the sinner and to forgive the sin. Each of those is a spiritual work of mercy. It's not just forgiving the sinner. Okay, what's the definition? I've said it a million times in the confessional. Well, maybe not that many, but it feels like it. Okay, it means to be merciful to the person who hurt you. Most people don't know what mercy is. I just say to keep loving the person who hurt you. Most people will say forgiveness means letting go. I point them to Jesus on the cross and I'll say, is that how you see Jesus's forgiveness? He's just hanging up there letting go. Nobody thinks that. Okay. And then I'll say in one word, tell me what Jesus's forgiveness is on the cross. Most people will say love. Okay, we have the answer in us. It's buried 10 feet deep with error, with what our culture says. We all buy into it. We don't question it, letting go. But it's nowhere close to love. Nowhere close. Whether you let go of the memory, let go of the emotion, let go of the hurt, let go of the judgment, let go of the punishment, it's nowhere close to the essence of forgiveness, love, charity, mercy. You just keep doing it. You just keep loving them. You never stop. Unconditional love. You don't have to like them. You don't have to like what they said. You don't have to like what they did. Okay, you can still be angry. You can still feel sadness. Okay? You can have both. You can have love and anger at the same time. You can be very angry at that horrible sin, but you can have a tremendous love for that person. You want that person to get to heaven. You want that person to get everything, anything it takes to get to heaven. You're willing to pay a price for that person getting to heaven by what you say to that person, what you do for that person, by your sacrifices, your prayers. You're even willing to lay down your life for that person to get to heaven. Okay, that's the love I'm talking about. That's the love Jesus had. Right? Everybody is commanded to do this. Not everybody is commanded to do this. Few people. But everyone is commanded to be merciful to the person who hurt you all the time, 70 times, seven times. Now, forgiveness essentially is in the spiritual power called the will. Okay? It's a choice. Essentially, it's a choice. But you can't rob a bank just by willing it. I choose to rob the bank. Well, nothing's going to happen unless you plan it with your intellect. Nothing's going to happen unless you get a gun. Nothing's going to happen if you don't hold the gun and walk and tell people to get on the ground and just, you know, I'm going to blow your head off if you reach for your pockets, you know, you just get everybody down, okay? You need your whole body, psyche, spirit to rob a bank. It's not just your willpower, okay? A lot of times our sins are essentially in the will. It's the choice, but you, it involves at least part of your body, at least part of your psyche, at least part of your spirit, to carry it out, to do it. Okay, so this applies to virtue. You can't be virtuous just by sheer willpower. In heaven, the whole person is rewarded. Your whole body, your whole psyche, your whole spirit is, you know, rewarded infinitely. And same with those in hell. It's not just their will that's punished. It's their whole being that's punished for all eternity. Okay? So, and also Jesus told us this when he told us to love. Love with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your whole being. Okay, so love is essentially in the will, but a holistic love involves your whole being. A holistic forgiveness involves your whole being. It involves your memory, it involves your emotions, it involves your thoughts, your thinking. It involves what you say to that person, what you do for that person. It involves the whole person. So that's what I mean by a holistic forgiveness. And I get this from the Old Testament, Moses, and the New Testament, Jesus. The love that, you know, love with your whole mind, heart, soul, strength. Examples of forgiveness in the Old Testament, obviously King David, over and over. The people he forgave, however wretched they were, however much they tried to kill him, however mean and demonic they were, he just kept loving them. It's just amazing. King Solomon's prayer mentions forgiving. When our people do this bad thing and this sin, please forgive us. Okay, it's a prayer dealing having to do with the future. Jesus had this forgiveness all 33 years on earth, including the cross. When Stephen was being put to death, his words are almost exactly the same as Jesus. Do not hold this sin against them. Now, forgiveness of sins, that's the sacrament of confession. Okay. This is for priests. What is it? To take away sins. Okay, so forgiveness of the person has to do with love. Forgiveness of sins has to do with taking away the sins. Sarah.
I just did my first confession on Monday.
You did? You had it? Congratulations.
Thank you.
Some of you are in the process of making your first, receiving your first Eucharist, or you're going to, and so you go to confession first. In your Melinda, the children have to go to confession twice before they make their first communion. How about that? Good idea. Who forgives sins? The Old Testament says only God forgives sins. Jesus came, Jesus forgave sins. He forgave the sins of the paralyzed man and other people. But in that same text where it talks about God forgiving the paralyzed man, it says the people marveled that God had given this power to men. Who forgives? Is it God or priest? It's both. God forgives through the priest. The priest forgives by the power of God. The priest is the instrumental cause. God is the chief efficient cause. Okay? So I'm like an instrument that God uses to take people's sins away. The two ingredients necessary for the forgiveness of sins are contrition and absolution. Contrition on the part of the penitent, absolution on the part of the priest. So this is conditional. This is not. This is unconditional love. You forgive whether they're sorry or not, whether they change or not. Here, not everybody, I think 99.9% of the people that come in will have their sins forgiven, but it's no guarantee. there are people that have come in and bragged about how good they were, and they had their rosary turned to gold in Medjugorje, and they saw the Blessed Virgin Mary and this. And I keep saying, tell me your sins. Tell me your sins. They don't tell me their sins. I can't give them absolution. Okay, you're out. Get out. Make room for the next. Okay? The priest has to make a judgment. Does this person have a contrite spirit? If there's a doubt, I assume they have a contrite spirit. It may not be perfect. It may be imperfect. Chances are it's all imperfect. Chances are it's not a perfect contrition, but it's good enough. It's enough to have their sins taken away. Okay, so the priest is a judge. Okay. He's not just there to impart God's mercy, but he also stands as judge. To make that judgment, this person is contrite or this person is not contrite. Why go to confession? Jesus said so. It's to take away the sins of the world. Hardly anybody says this one, but every sacrament gives you grace. The grace you get in this sacrament is to restore the grace that you lost when you sin. The more you sin, the greater your sins, the more grace you lose. This sacrament restores that grace. The more grace you get, the more likely you're going to get to heaven, the higher your place in heaven. James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. The Catechism of the Catholic Church puts this sacrament under the healing sacraments. There's only two in the Catechism. We know there's more. We know the Eucharist is a healing sacrament, but it's not put under that category. It's confession and the anointing of the sick. Wow. Okay, so I'm really big on this. I'm just beginning to tap into the healing power of the sacrament. I'll tell you, it's not the same. If I just counsel people, it's not the same. There's less power there in people being healed. But there's a tremendous power that we priests are not tapping into. I think the lay people are better at this, okay? But if priests knew the healing power of this sacrament, they would make it more available to people. I think one reason why they don't make it available is because they don't have a clue of the power of the sacrament. Okay. Also, to have a clean soul. This is the last reason. One of the last reasons to go to confession, to have a clean soul before you receive the Eucharist. It shouldn't just be for your first Eucharist, okay? You should always be in the state of grace. And even then, it's good to go, and if you just, well, your venial sins are taken away at the beginning of the Mass, okay? So that you have a clean soul to receive the Eucharist. It's an opportunity to grow in virtues. Jesus said to do it, so you grow in obedience, you grow in faith, humility. It can be really humiliating to go to confession. Oh, gosh. Oh, man. So you can grow in humility, knock down pride. It connects us to Christ, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It connects us to Jesus. It connects us to the church. It connects us to Jesus's Paschal mystery. It's not just the Mass that plugs us into Jesus's suffering, death, and resurrection. This sacrament of confession plugs us into that saving mystery. Other sacraments where you have the absolution of sins, 10 sins are taken away. Obviously, baptism, okay, you got confession. The anointing of the sick, and at the beginning of the Mass, before you receive the Eucharist. So that's four sacraments. Okay. This has to do with bearing. the deficiencies of others, right? So what does it mean to bear with? It means to tolerate, to carry, you know, to carry their cross on your shoulders. That's another word. I'm not too big on that word, sustain. But that's, it's true. It's like, you know, the other words. Who to bear with, you start with those closest to you, those in your own family. Okay? When you can do that, and that's gonna take a while, then you can broaden that to those, you know, outside the family, close to you, maybe relatives, friends, fellow students, and you can just keep expanding that circle. As you get a more broad mind and heart, more loving heart, your love extends to more and more people. The circle just gets bigger and bigger. You know, there were saints that just were kind of like Jesus, bearing with those around the world. Jesus did that for all time, past, present, future, 2,000 years ago. He bore with the deficiencies of others, physically, psychologically, spiritually. Chris?
Is it like when Simon the Cyrene helps Jesus carrying the cross?
That's a very good image. That's a very good image, okay? Good, thank you, Chris. Where am I? Examples of in the Bible of people bearing with others. Moses bearing with the people. They're constantly complaining to God. They're complaining to him. They want to go back to Egypt. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough to drink. It's just one thing after the next. All 40 years, he had to bear with these people. It's no fun being on the top. Okay. Tobit. His own countrymen laughing at him when he was doing works of mercy and not observing the Jewish law. He had to bear, they were bad examples of Judaism. He got no support from those around him. Not even his own fellow Jews. It's one thing not to get support from the Gentiles. You expect it. But to get it from your own people, that really hurts. Job's friends, it looks like they really care about him. It takes like 7-8 days before they even start talking to him. They're just quietly there with him. That says a lot, just being there. You don't go on and lecture and, you know, make sure you're offering offering up your suffering for this souls in purgatory. And no, they just sit there with him. This is beautiful. But as it goes on, it's like, they say, you must have sinned because you're suffering. They just keep saying it over and over and over. And Job knows he didn't sin, okay? It's not his fault that there's all this suffering in his life. So his friends are just dragging him down. What started like support is just going in the opposite direction. And God is not pleased with Job's friends, okay? He chews them out. Jeremiah bearing with the sins of his people at that time, he warned the people, if you don't repent, if you don't turn away from idolatry, adultery, all these other sins, the enemy is going to come in and destroy this country, what's left of it, okay? And he saw it happen. Proclaimed God's word, and it fell on deaf ears. Same with Ezekiel. The martyrdom of the seven brothers, watching each of their own brothers being tortured and killed, And the one that had it the hardest, even though she wasn't killed, it was the mom watching all seven of her sons die. That's like a foreshadowing of Mary watching her son die. Okay. That's bearing with the sins of others. St. Paul exhorts this work of mercy several times. It's mentioned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, St. Peter. So you have St. Peter and Paul mentioning this. It comes from the Latin. So that's the first part of this topic. It's to bear with. The second part is to do it patiently. Okay. Patience. I've asked hundreds of people in the confessional, not one person has ever said this. Patience comes from the Latin word patientia, the noun, which comes from the verb pati, which means to suffer. No one has ever said patience is suffering. It's in the Magnificat for Lent. But no person has ever said that to me when I ask that question. They all know the answer. They all know. They think they know. It means counting to 10 or walking away and coming back when you're not so angry. Nobody says this, but that's what it is. You look at the etymology, that tells you what it is, right? What is the full definition? It's a moral virtue. It's not an intellectual virtue. It's not a theological virtue. It's a moral virtue to having to do with suffering evils with an inner calmness. Being willing to suffer to do it with an inner calmness. That's the definition, according to St. Thomas Aquinas. You're not going to get better than that, okay? You can't get better than that. The genus, you know, you put it into a bigger category. You put it in the category of fortitude. That's one of the four cardinal virtues. Another name for fortitude is courage. This has to do with courage. Okay. Now, however good this virtue is, it's not enough. We're called to Christian patience. That means having a Christian view of suffering. This is the moral virtue of Christian suffering with an inner calmness. So you got to know what that means. To see suffering as Jesus did. He used suffering to open up the gates of heaven, to merit the grace of us to be saints, to take away the sins of the world, to make us children of God, et cetera, et cetera. It's the work of redemption. He offered his suffering to God the Father, and he offered it for our salvation. So that's what we should do with our suffering. You know, offer it up. Offer it up. That's what I was told over and over by my mom growing up. I didn't have a clue what she was talking about. The next time I go through suffering, I offer it up for such and such an intention, for someone's salvation. Okay. To ask the Holy Spirit, help me. I'm entering a situation where I tend to be impatient. I tend to blow it with Christian impatience. Help me to take a step forward. Help me to say the right thing, do the right thing, to do it the right way, to do it with love, mercy, and inner calmness. Help me to persevere in patience. Okay. So you offer to the Father, you united to Jesus' suffering out of love for us and our salvation. You ask the Holy Spirit for your help. That's Trinitarian. What to bear with? St. Thomas Aquinas says it, to the deficiencies of others. They could be physical deficiencies, like when I change Mr. Shar's dirty diaper. Okay, that's bearing with him on a physical level. It doesn't look good, it doesn't smell good. So that's bearing with. To bear with others more in a psychological way. The fear that is involved, the sadness, the sorrow, the anger, etc. And then spiritually, to bear with other people's ignorance. Okay, I that's me, you know, the teacher. Bearing with the ignorance that's out there, it's quite painful. Okay. Week 12. Prayer. I have lots to say about prayer. The two definitions of prayer come from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2559, which is quoting St. John Damascene in his work, De Fide Orthodoxis. He gives these two definitions. The strict definition, you're asking God for something, okay? Something physical, psychological, spiritual, for yourself or for someone else or for others. It's a request. You're asking, begging, pleading. The broader notion of prayer is, it includes all kinds of prayer, all right? It's lifting your mind and heart up to God. Sometimes I'll ask people in the confessional, how often in a day do you pray? And they'll say two times. And then a little later on in the confession, I find out they're praying several times a day. They'll say, I don't pray to God, but I talk to God. Well, that's prayer. It doesn't have to be a Hail Mary or an Our Father or some formal prayer, a novena, the morning offering. Okay, it could be spontaneous, personal. That's prayer too. Okay? It doesn't have to be words. A vague awareness that God loves me right here, right now. God is with me. Okay, that's prayer. This is prayer right here. And we're not folding our hands and saying the same thing over and over. But if our minds and hearts are lifted up to God, this class is a prayer. A whole hour and a half of praying when you're not playing. Okay. Where are we? Examples of the strict meaning. You have the Our Father. It's made up of seven petitions. Our Father who art in heaven. May your will be kingdom come. May your will be done. Our Father who art in heaven. May your name be holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Okay, yours. And then give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Us. Okay, so seven things we're asking God for. This is the strict definition. When Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray, he gave them the strict definition of prayer. Asking. Now at Mass, the priest starts the Mass, he greets the feet, you know, on the side of the cross, greets the faithful. We recall our sins, Lord have mercy, glory to God in the highest. After 5 minutes of praying, then the priest says, let us pray. Where have you been for 5 minutes? What do you think we've been doing? Well, we're going from the broad meaning of prayer to the strict meaning of prayer. That opening prayer is a petition. The priest praying on behalf of the people, asking God for something. Okay. Alma. Alma, see these boxes on the table?
Yes.
They got to stay here for 1 week. Those are my prizes. I don't want to bring them back and carry them back here.
Yeah, okay. That's fine.
As an old man, can they stay here?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. And besides, after class, some of them are taking their exams, and then they'll be able to get their prize.
Oh, okay. Not a problem.
Yeah, so the colics, that would be the opening prayer, the prayer during the offertory, and then the final prayer at the end of the Mass. Three colics, each of which has a petition. You might want to be aware of that this Sunday when you go to Mass. You know, what is the petition that the priest is praying right now? Okay. Why ask? God already knows. We're not going to tell him something he doesn't know. Okay, he's either going to do it or not. So why bother asking? Well, Jesus said so. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be given to you. St. Paul said so over and over and over and over and over. Check the Jerusalem Bible, Romans chapter 8, footnote number 0. I'll give you all kinds of references. Or you can check my notes. Why ask? Holy people in the Bible did, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You got four people here from the Old and then Stephen in the New. Jesus did. Jesus asked. We're supposed to be Christ-like. How to pray. Don't pray with pride, with greed, distrust. I'm not giving the answer to my prayer. Well, maybe this is getting in the way. Pray with charity. That includes all the other virtues. That includes faith. That includes hope. Okay. It includes all the moral virtues, intellectual virtues. For whom should we pray? Anyone on earth. All people on earth. And also those in purgatory. You don't have to pray for those in heaven. Okay. Once you're in heaven, you can't get higher than that. Kinds of prayer, liturgical, devotional, personal prayer, social prayer, vocal prayer, meditation, contemplation. These three go together. As a child, you start off with vocal prayer. You learn how to say the words, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Howard be thy name. I met a guy named Howard yesterday. He said, my name is Howard. So I said, Howard be thy name. Okay. Formal prayer, that's like Hail Marys, Our Fathers. Spontaneous prayer. Protestants are generally better than us at that. Father God, we just pray that you will, you know, God is. Okay, but we should have both kinds of prayer. How often should we pray? St. Paul says always. He says that in his letter to the Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, maybe other places. I don't have time to find an exhaustive list. To whom should we pray? To God through the saints. So here's the eighth work of mercy according to Father Francis. We have the seven traditional spiritual works of mercy. I'm including one that's never been included. Generally, when we think of mercy, we think of being delivered from the evil, pulled out of the quicksand, okay? But that doesn't work with Mary. That doesn't work with St. John the Baptist. That doesn't work with Jeremiah. Okay, they were preserved from sin, Jesus too. Okay, Mary, the human person who was most perfectly preserved is sin, original sin and personal sin. Okay, so there's got to be two fundamentally different kinds of works of mercy. It's not all deliverance. Okay, it can't be. Jesus was merciful to Mary, but it wasn't deliverance. It was being preserved. The word preserve comes from the Hebrew word shamar. This means to preserve. And then shamron means the one who does preserve, who does protect, the one who is the guardian. And I gave you lots of examples of chambrons in the mostly the Old Testament, huh? Abel was a guardian of the sheep. Joseph was the guardian of the grain. The Levites were the guardians of the ark. The angels were the guardians of the tree of life. Israel was the guardian of the commandments, the covenant, the law, the ark, etc. God is the guardian, capital G, from whom all other guardians come. He is guardian par excellence. I think all this about guardians came from, for me, it came from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, the oldest priestly blessing in the Bible. For years, it didn't have much meaning for me, but over the years, I just seen more and more and more and more in that prayer, including this: may the Lord keep you. That's shamron. A shamar, okay? May the Lord preserve you. May he protect you, guard you, okay? So may the Lord bless you and preserve you, keep you, all right? That's part of the priestly prayer, a prayer that you may be preserved from evils. Physical evils, psychological evils, spiritual evils. This is the priestly prayer in the Old Testament. Mankind, that's us, you and me, we were all meant to be preserved from all evils. Physical, psychological, spiritual. We were not meant to ever experience any kind of evil. No suffering, no death. We were meant for an earthly paradise for a time and go straight from that paradise to heavenly paradise. Okay? Can you imagine that? Nobody ever suffering. Nobody ever dying. That's the way God planned it, okay? But mankind screwed it up, starting with Adam, Eve, and then Cain, and then it's been nonstop. Adam and Eve lost God's grace, they lost paradise, and we perpetuate that by our sins. We perpetuate these evils, suffering, death, okay? This suffering and death is man-made. It wasn't God's plan. Some people blame God.
I don't believe in God because of all the suffering, all the death, all the cancer, all these tremendous evils.
That's the last person you can never blame God for that. You can blame everybody else insofar as they sin. You don't blame Mary. It's not her fault. She didn't sin. Okay, but insofar as we sin personally, we add to the suffering and death. Because of man's sins, God's mercy now also includes deliverance, not just being preserved. Now, for the first 1,300 years in the church, there was a problem theologically. Try to understand Mary being preserved without sin. People wanted to say that. We Norbertine said it from the beginning in the 1100s. But it clashed with our understanding of mercy. Mercy was seen as deliverance. Okay? Being pulled out of the sin. How could Mary be saved if there was nothing to save her from? She must have had some sin, otherwise she could not have experienced God's mercy. It was truly a problem for our greatest theologians. St. Thomas Aquinas, I've never heard this before, but just reading what he said, he had the answer. He talked about these two kinds of mercy, but he didn't apply it to Mary. He came so close. Well, it would take a Franciscan a few century later, in about 1300, St. John Duns Scotus, he would come up with the solution. There's two kinds of mercy. There is deliverance and there is being preserved. Mary was preserved. She was saved that way. Jesus died on the cross to save Mary, to preserve her so that she would not sin. Okay? So it was a tremendous solution. It's so simple now looking back. That's the way it is, you know. You have these big problems, and the answer, looking back, it sounds so simple. But it wasn't back then. Later on, 1854, Pope Pius IX defined that. He before that time, the church had never said clearly, you know, Mary was conceived without sin. Mary had no sin, no original sin, no personal sin. More and more people were believing it, but the church never said it until, 170 years ago. The church as a whole, not zeroing in on this individual or that individual, the church as a whole is preserved from sin. It's full of grace. The church as a whole is preserved from error. It's got the fullness of truth, the fullness of grace, the fullness of truth, just like Jesus. He's got the fullness of grace, the fullness of truth, okay? St. Therese, in her book, The Story of a Soul, chapter 4, pages 82, 84, I give you a little taste of it right here. Quote, Jesus has forgiven me in advance by preventing me from falling. She felt more loved by God for being preserved than being delivered. She loved God more for it. All right. And in week 14, heavenly mercy, divided into two parts, divine mercy and angelic mercy. Divine mercy, looking at God as God, it's one eternal act of mercy, okay? It's one. For us here on earth, or even in heaven, it seems like God's mercy are innumerable different acts. We experience his mercy in uncountable different ways, billions and billions of different ways. Okay, in God, it's just one act. It's a creative mercy. He looked upon the universe as nothing. There was nothing there. And that's a misery. Misery has to do with a lack of being. Well, a complete lack of being would be a tremendous misery. Okay, so you looked upon that non-being with mercy and brought being, existence, creation, men and women into that, what was a nothingness. So that's a creative mercy. We're more familiar with this, Jesus's redemptive mercy, you know, dying on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit's work of mercy, making us holy. God the Son coming down, you remember mercy is coming down and lifting up? Well, God the Son came down, took on flesh, and draws all people to himself in heaven, or at least some people, okay, to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit, that'll be coming up in the church that feast day pretty soon, the Holy Spirit coming down upon the early church and giving us, the church, the grace, the truth to get to heaven. And then I talked about Christ's spiritual works of mercy, seven of them. I didn't go into the preservation. Teaching at the Last Supper, he was teaching when he was arrested. He mentioned that I've taught every day in your temple or in your synagogues. The seven last words of Jesus that was on the cross. He counseled. He counseled the rich man. You want to do more than the commandments? You need to obey the commandments if you want to get to heaven. That's a must. But if you want to do more, I counsel you. I suggest, I encourage you. You don't have to. You can get to heaven without it. But I advise you to give all the things you have to the poor and come follow me. It's what we call the three counsels. A life of poverty, celibacy, obedience. A religious life. Following Jesus that way, like his apostles did. Okay, so he counseled the rich man. Doesn't look like the rich man went for it. He also counseled Thomas. Look at my wounds, touch them. And so he went from doubt to faith. Jesus consoled people by his teaching, especially, you know, those who were living his teaching. He consoled the good thief on the cross. This day you will be with me in paradise. What a great consolation, the greatest there is. You know, you can, the greatest you can have on earth. Knowing that how lousy things are on earth, how much suffering there is, to know that you are going to go to heaven. He corrected, we all know, the Jewish religious leaders, especially you can read that in Matthew's gospel over and over, he chewed them out. He forgave persons, everyone, all 33 years, and he forgave sins, like the paralytic. And he instituted the sacrament on Easter Sunday, John chapter 20, verse 23. He bore with all evils for 33 years, as prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Also, he was a fulfillment of Jeremiah, who bore with the sins of the Israelites. Jesus prayed, and I emphasize prayer. Of all the different works of mercy, I emphasize prayer, and all my examples come from Luke's gospel account. He prayed before he was baptized. He prayed often. He prayed before choosing the 12 apostles and before he told Peter, you are rocking on this rock, I will build my church. He prayed before the transfiguration. He prayed before teaching his disciples how to pray, before giving them the Our Father. Before he taught us how to pray, he prayed. Angelic mercy, we don't think of the angels as being instruments of God's mercy. We think about ourselves. But we have examples in the Bible of angels that we know by name who did works of mercy. St. Raphael showed Tobias how to heal his father physically and heal his wife, Sarah, spiritually. This is in the book of Tobit. In the book of Daniel and in Luke's gospel account, you have St. Gabriel. Explaining a vision to Daniel. And I think a revelation to Daniel. And also telling Mary that she'd be the mother of God. St. Michael is continuously doing a work of mercy, guarding Israel and the new Israel, the church. We see that in Revelation chapter 12, war broke out in heaven, in the heavens, okay? St. Michael and the good angels knocking the bad angels out of the heavens and down to earth. Guardian angels are continuously guarding over us. Each one has a guardian angel, according to Psalm 91. And Jesus said so too in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have angels, an angel freeing the apostles and Peter, on two different occasions, from prison. And an angel made known to St. John the Evangelist revelations that became the book of Revelation. There would be no book of Revelation had an angel not done this. Often in the Bible, you have angels being called the angel of the Lord. I only give one example in the New Testament. There's tons of them in the Old Testament. Angels, and the book of Revelation. Wait a minute. This is wrong. This should not be Acts of the Apostles. This should be the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. I don't know how I did that. So this should be Revelation. And also the law was given to the Israelites through the angels, okay? That's how we got the Old Testament law. Sarah, question.
About the angel of the Lord, it's also said in the Angelus.
The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, huh? That's the angel Gabriel, right? Good job. Right. Anything else about the boards? An hour and a half, that's standard Father Francis time. The class goes long, but we had one less class at the first semester. We're going to have one less class the second semester. So even though the classes go longer, you're still getting more class. We have two less classes at the beginning and end of the year. So it works out kind of. So next week, I want to see you right here in person, live, for the Father Francis exam. And it's a happy day for me, hopefully for you. 25 years of doing this, I've asked the same question twice a year. You know, you have the first semester exam, second semester exam. I always had the same question, what did you learn this semester? And I've never gotten two tests that were the same. Every single exam is unique and unrepeatable. Okay, a personal exam. Chris.
I have a question, Chris, about the oral exam. If you're 19, do we do 10, 6 minutes or still 5?
17.
Or, I mean, 19, oh. Sorry.
17.
Because I'm 17.
Oh. 19
and 17. I mean, I'm 17, but when you're going up, do you go like 6 minutes?
Everybody that's 19 years old. I've never had a 19-year-old take my exam. Mm-hmm. I had a few parents take the exam, but it didn't count. I think they just wanted the prize. Okay, so don't worry about 19-year-olds. If it doesn't exist, we don't have to deal with it. All right. Well, I'll get there when we do have a 19-year-old. Okay, maybe when you're in my class as a 19-year-old, you can bring up that question. And I'll start thinking about the answer. Okay, so we'll end with a short prayer, and then I'll see you a week from today. The Feast of St. Bernardine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Bye, everyone.
Bye.
Bye, Father Francis.
Thank you, Father Francis.
Bye, thank you. Bye.